Luke chapter 22, we began this last week. We'll pick up where we left off, but let's read these verses together, verses 1 through 13 of Luke 22. Now the festival of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word testifies of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we have called this section of Scripture the pinnacle of our faith, where all the types and shadows and foretelling of a Savior come to pass. No longer do we look to the blood of bulls and goats, but we look to the precious Lamb of God. We pray that you would work among us today. We pray for your people, those who know the saving power of Jesus Christ. We pray that what we are positionally before you in Christ, we would be made practically through the sanctification work of your word and your spirit. We pray that you would enable us, that you would empower us to mortify sin, to live in righteousness as Christ our Lord. God, we pray for those who are here, those who are listening who do not know Jesus as Savior. We pray that you would make a distinction in their mind. We pray that they would know their lostness. They would be faced with their need for a Savior. Lord, that you would draw them to Christ Jesus, granting them faith and repentance. God, we pray this morning that we would hear the words of Christ, that you'd hide this preacher behind the cross. And we pray this in Christ's precious and holy name for your kingdom's sake. Amen. Last week we began to look at these verses. As we jumped into the text, we saw that there are many things here for us to learn. The Holy Spirit, I believe, truly worked among us to convict of sin and of righteousness and of coming judgment. Just as a reminder of what we saw last week, we want to get a running start. Let me remind you what we saw in this text. We saw that the high offices in the church do not guarantee that office holders have protection from great blindness and sin. We saw the religious leaders in Israel who should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. They should have worshiped him as God incarnate, God in the flesh. But instead, they were the very ones who sought his death. We noted that this serves as a warning to pastors, to ministers today, a reminder of our being able to fall in sin. We also said that the church, while respecting the office of pastor, should not pay more attention to the office than to what is said. Let me say that a different way. We should pay closer attention to what is said than to who is saying it. Maybe that's more clear. In a day and age where we have a flood of conferences and we're bombarded with advertisements of things that are worship as entertainment, most Christian events that we see are driven by personalities. Everyone advertises the latest famous preacher, famous for his public speaking abilities, famous for the books that he's written, or better than advertising one famous person, they advertise multiple famous people so that everyone can come and everyone will be entertained by someone, and it all becomes a great cult of personality. We need to make sure, church, that we test a man by what he says and not by the way that he says it. We don't need to be enamored by a man's silver tongue. We need to hear what he says, the content of the message, and see, is this the message of the Scripture? It's wise for us to withhold judgment sometimes. Sometimes a man's public speaking ability becomes evident very quickly, and it takes longer to watch, to listen, to hear, to know if this man is lining up with Scripture in the things that he says. We, church, must demand that those men who preach for us are preaching a pure gospel, unaltered by the wisdom of the world, unmixed with the pollution of error, unadjusted in some attempt to make it more palatable. High offices in the church, and even the fame of Christian personality, does not guarantee protection from blindness and sin. We also noted last week how far men may fall after making a high profession concerning Christ. We looked briefly at the impressive resume of Judas Iscariot and the things that he had done that we would call great. We noted how far he fell to have these words said about him: Satan entered into him. We pointed out that this was not a hostile takeover when Satan entered into him, but Judas had surrendered to Satan in small increments, in smaller ways, until we read in Luke 22 that Satan had taken over. Satan dwelled in him and controlled him. Where Judas may have believed that he could dabble in sin, now Satan has moved in to stay, to indwell him as the son of perdition. Judas stands, we pointed out last week, as a signal warning for all people that sin will come quicker than you think, that sin will take you farther down the road than you want to go, and that sin will cost you more than you expect to pay. Now we'll pick up where we left off, still looking at the actions of Judas and the error of sin, in hopes that we may avoid his sin, that we may avoid walking in his way, that we may walk in the way of the Lord. So we find in this text this morning the enormous power of a darling sin. The enormous power of a darling sin. Judas had a darling sin, a pet sin, a favorite sin. Judas's pet sin, Judas's darling sin, was the love of money. We are told that when Judas went to the chief priests and offered to betray his master, they agreed to give him money. He desired money. He coveted money that he did not have and had no right to claim. Covetousness is underlying. I believe covetousness is somewhere underlying all sin. Covetousness is underlying this sin of Judas and is the rock on which his life would be broken, the ruin of his soul. Paul called the love of money the root of all evil. We can all think of examples of people who we have known or people who we have heard of in our day who have loved money, and the love of money has brought them to ruin, men and women. But this example, Judas, the same text that tells us he took money to betray and Satan entered into him, we read he was one of the 12. He was numbered among the 12. Judas, numbered among the 12, sold the best and most loving master. And for what? For money. Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ. Friends, watch and pray against the love of money. It is a subtle disease, and often much closer to you than you might think. Some may protest, no, I don't have money, so I am in no danger of loving money. A poor man is just as liable to love money as a rich man. It is possible to love money without having it. And it is possible to have money without loving it. The Hebrew writer instructs us to be content with what we have. Hebrews 13:5. Be content with what we have. Beware, Christian, when you pray for riches. It should strike us. It should jump out at us in the Book of Wisdom of Proverbs, that there is only one prayer recorded. One prayer recorded in Proverbs 30, and that one prayer has three petitions, and one of those three petitions is this: give me neither poverty nor riches. Beware of the love of money. Someone may say, well, I don't struggle with this sin. I don't struggle with the love of money. This was Judas's particular darling sin, but your darling sin may be something else. Maybe you haven't thought of your sin as a darling sin. So please consider this. A darling sin is that sin that you cherish. That sin that all other sins are subservient to. It's the sin that you cater to the most. The sin that you tend to the most. It seems that many of the Pharisees had a darling sin of pride. Remember, they loved to sound the trumpet when they gave, so that they could be seen of men, so that they would be perceived as being righteous. Their darling sin was pride. Judas's darling sin was the love of money, just like the rich young ruler. Remember, the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ, asked all the right questions, and then went away sad because he was very rich. Herod had a darling sin. His incestuous relationship. John the Baptist dare not touch that. or his head would be removed. For most people, covetousness, as I mentioned, is the foundation for their sin. It is itself a darling sin. Old writers, the old boys, called darling sin a bosom sin. Because you hold it close. You bring it close into your bosom. Christian brother and sister, your darling sin is that which you hate to have reproved. Many people say, preach against sin. Name sin from the pulpit. I'm glad to hear it. As long as it's not this. As long as it's not this sin that is your darling sin. Your darling sin is the one that holds most power over you. The one that you may say from time to time, you feel as though you are held captive. You defend your sin. You argue, sometimes with others, but sometimes only in your own mind. You argue in favor of your sin. And when you argue in favor of your darling bosom sin, you are acting as an attorney for Satan. Your darling sin is the one that you are most unwilling to part with. Listen to the words of Thomas Watson in his Body of Practical Divinity. Watson says this: "Oh, if sin be such a deadly evil, dare not to so indulge any bosom sin. This of all the most dangerous. Leave open one gap, the wild beast may enter in at it. One darling sin lived in is setting open a gap for Satan to enter." Watson continues, "If you would be preserved from actual sin, labor to mortify it. If you would not have the branches, the bud, and the blossom of sin, smite it at the root. I know you cannot fully remove sin in this life, but labor to have it mortified. Labor to subdue sin. If you will be able to mortify, to kill darling sins, you must train your mind. You must preach to yourself." I heard that term, preach to yourself, long before I really knew what it was. But Christians, we must preach to ourselves. We must come to see our sin for what it is. You must think of your sin as the repulsive thing that it truly is. The problem with your darling sin is that you love it, and you should be repulsed by it. Sin is accursed. Sin is abominable. God hates sin. Jeremiah 44, we read, "Oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate." Christian, if you will mortify your darling sin, you must see it in the repulsiveness that it is. You must see it as it truly is. If you will mortify your darling sin, you must see it as it is, and you must know the fear of God. Proverbs 16:6 tells us that by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Let that soak in a minute. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. I am afraid that our definition and understanding of the fear of God too often is light. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Fear of God is a bridle to sin. It's a bridle to sin, but it spurs on holiness. having a holy awe in your heart will bind you to works of righteousness and will keep you from sin. What do we find in Romans 3 about those who have no fear of God? We just read it in this service. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Fear of God is a Christian's lifeguard. If you will mortify sin, if you will mortify a darling sin, you must see it as it is, and you must fear God. If you will mortify a darling sin, you must stop up the inlets. Stop up the inlets for that sin. Make no occasion for the sin. How many times have we heard men say, "I'm battling this sin," but as they battle, hypothetically, they make occasion for sin. They plan for sin. They leave the inlets for sin open. If you do not want an infectious disease, you don't go to the place where sick people are. Can I tell y'all? This week, I went to the doctor for an annual checkup and have been sick ever since. I saw all these people with their masks on that's supposed to keep me from getting sick, and I was thinking while I'm in there, I'm going to get sick. This is maybe negative attitude, but if you don't want an infectious disease, don't go to where sick people are, right? We are seeing now in the news how sick people are quarantined in order to keep others well, in order to keep well people well. People who have this disease are kept in quarantine so that it will not spread. Why are they doing that? Because they're serious about not wanting this disease to spread. So they're cutting off the inlets where this disease may come in to our country. In the same way, if you are to mortify a darling sin, you must seal up all the inlets and make no occasion for sin. Not only stop planning for the sin, start planning to not sin. Make a plan for the temptations that may come. Watch your eyes. Watch your passion, your lusts, and I don't use that term lusts in this way to mean sin, but desires. Your passions, your lusts, your desires. Watch your temptations. Christians, let's be mature enough to not be caught off guard every time we are tempted. Can't we know temptation's coming? Watch your eyes, watch your passions, watch your temptations, and be filled with a love for Christ. We learn from our text the enormous power of a darling sin, such as Judas's love for money, that he would sell the most precious for money. Let's also notice in the text, verses 7 through 13, as we move from Judas, now we look to Peter and John. Let us notice the obedience of Peter and John. Let's read these verses together again, just to remind us. Verse 7, then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. If you'll remember in our Old Testament review that we did, it was on the 10th of the month of Nisan. They come to this day. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare for us so that we may eat. Verse 9, they said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare it? And he said to them, When you have entered a city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. You shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which we may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them and prepared the Passover. Jesus instructed Peter and John that they were to go and prepare the Passover. But the first thing we can note here is most of the real work, I mean, they had things that they had to do, but most of the real work was done ahead of them. Verse 8 says, go and prepare the meal, the place and the meal. But in verse 12, we read that the room is already furnished. And the lamb would be slain by the priests. So we learn here that Jesus gives them a task, but much of the work had been done ahead of them. So Christians, what can we learn from this? We learn here that when God gives us a task, whether it be a command to obey, whether it be a difficult time in life that he has ordained for our good, that we should live through it, God always provides the power, the strength, the supply for us to obey him, for us to do what he has commanded. Jesus didn't just say, Peter and John, go get things ready and give them nothing. Much of this was done for them. See also how Jesus' divine knowledge directs their way. You'll come to a man carrying a water pitcher. Some have tried to say that Jesus prearranged these things, but it seems clear that this is the divine knowledge of Christ. And these instructions are pretty odd. I mean, they may seem odd to us because we live in a different culture, but they would have even been odd for Peter and John. You're going to come to a man carrying a water pitcher. But they would know that men didn't carry water pitchers. Women carried water pitchers. If a man was to carry water, it would be in a skin, not with a water pitcher on his head. But we also see that things got weirder. I mean, this is odd, but things get more odd. You'll see a man carrying a pitcher. You're not instructed to say anything to him. Just follow him. Just follow this man. And he's going to go into a house. Is it his house? Does he live there? Is he a delivery guy? We don't know, but he's going to go into a house. Follow him into this house. And then find the owner of the house and say to the owner, may we please have a... No, that's not it. You don't go and ask. You don't go and make... This is what the teacher says. Where is the room? This is odd instructions. And then they would be shown a room that was already prepared. Even though, as far as we know, the owner of the house is just finding out about this. Now, I would say this, and this may be important for us later. If we do a study through the book of Mark, I think we've done that in the past. When we look through the book of Mark, we find some things in Mark that don't appear in the other Gospels. And it may be important for us to understand here that it is believed that this home is the home of Mark, that Mark's father would be the owner of the house. That Mark at this time would be a teenage boy. We find Mark in the account of the garden. Mark is the only one who records that a teenage boy had followed them from the upper room and was watching as Jesus was arrested. And when the soldiers went to grab him, He was wrapped in a sheet that they grabbed the sheet and he ran off naked without the sheet. We believe that's Mark, as he gives us that. No one else gives us that account. This is an odd set of instructions. Jesus commanded Peter and John with this odd set of circumstances, and they still obeyed. We don't even see that they argued about it. And they were successful in doing what Jesus commanded because the real work was done ahead of them. Christians, we should learn here that when we are operating in the service of our Savior, we're not going ahead of Him. He has gone ahead of us. He never sends us to do something without providing the wherewithal to get it done. We may think that we're alone. We may feel like we've been forgotten. But we'll never be tempted above what we can handle. And God always provides a way of escape. He supplies all our needs according to His riches and glory. Therefore, we can live by faith and not by sight. We can walk by faith and not by sight. Peter and John couldn't see the reasons and the wisdom of following a man home who's carrying a pitcher of water and inviting yourself to come to the upper room. And not only inviting yourself, but also I'd like to bring 12 of my closest friends. But they obeyed. And in obeying, they found everything, the scripture tells us, just as Christ had said. And Christians, when we obey Christ, even when you don't see the reasons, even when you don't know the wisdom in the thing that we're commanded, we will find it just as He has said. Lastly, let us notice in this, the last observance of the Passover, the close connection between our Lord Jesus Christ, His death, and the feast of the Passover. Four times we're reminded here that the evening before His crucifixion was the time of the great Jewish feast. It was the day when the Passover lamb must be killed. We cannot doubt the time of our Lord's crucifixion was providentially overruled by God. This was not quite a coincidence. This was not luck. This was the providential overruling of God to bring these things at just the right time. God's perfect wisdom and His controlling power arranged that the Lamb of God would be slain during this Passover feast. The death of Christ had been pictured, foreshadowed for centuries. They may not have fully realized it, but Christ's death was being typified every year at this time. And now the Lamb of God was here, present, ready to take away the sins from His people. He was the true sacrifice to which every Passover lamb had been pointing for 1,500 years. The death of those lambs had been a picture and a remembrance to Israel of their deliverance from Egypt and slavery by a Redeemer. Now Jesus came to be the sacrifice to deliver God's true Israel from sin and the world. The safety which the blood of the Passover lamb had provided for Israel pictured the salvation that Jesus' blood would provide. But far more would it provide, more fully and more abundantly for all who would believe in Him. There are those today who will tell you that Jesus' death was an example, that it was a self-denial, And it certainly was those things. It certainly was an example and a self-denial. But if we forget the real reason for Christ's death on the Calvary, then we forget the great salvation that we have and the great Savior who became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. No longer do we look back to a freeing from Egypt. We look to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who took away the sins of all those who would believe on Him. Jesus' death on the cross was something far higher and deeper and more important. It was higher and deeper and more important than oftentimes we give credit. Christ's death on the cross was a propitiation for our sin. As He stood in the place between the judgment of God for our sin and us, Christ's death on the cross was an atonement for our sin. It was the killing of the true Passover lamb, through whose death the judgment of God is satisfied. Christ, our Passover lamb, we read in 1 Corinthians, Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. I pray that we grasp this truth firmly, that we never let it go. Christian, if you have gotten over Calvary, if you've gotten over the cross, maybe you used to be excited about what Jesus did. Maybe you used to be moved by what happened on Calvary, but you've gotten over the cross. You've moved on too far. May we never, ever get over this truth. Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would work in us, Your people, that You would sanctify us. We pray that we would obey. We pray that You'd strengthen our faith to obey Your commands. We pray that as we look to see so much foreshadowing and foretelling and typology pointing us, promising a coming Savior, we pray that we would be focused on the fullness, on the reality of Christ Jesus. Help us to never focus our attention on those old covenant rituals. We thank You for them in the time that they were, for the purpose that they were given, for Your work that they accomplished. But we desire to look to Christ Jesus in His fullness. We pray that You would give us godly fear. Help us to know what that is. Fear You. Pray that You give us love. That we would love You and not the world. That our love for You would spill out, would pour over, would overflow to love for one another. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.